This evening, we will consider our survey of Joel. Our lesson will be from Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, we are here this evening to learn the lesson that you have for us. Father, we need to have a teachable spirit. We need to have eyes to see, ears to hear. Send your spirit into us so that we might learn from your holy word this evening. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Last week, I was driving home, traveling east on Grand Avenue. As I approached the traffic light at Indian School Road, I saw a very large sign, and the sign shocked me. Yes, there are not very many things these days that I encounter in society that shock me, but this really, I had to pay attention to cars around me and driving and all of these things, but the sign really, really, like, punched me in the face. The sign had a large picture of a Phoenix firefighter dressed in full uniform holding a very tiny baby. There wasn't much written on the sign. The words that I remember were, "Surrender your newborn. No guilt, no shame, no questions." As I continued to drive, I thought about that and I was just amazed. Are you kidding me? You expect a mother of a newborn to do something like this and there will be no guilt, no shame, no questions. This is something that has been around me for a number of years. I grew up in the 1960s. This was the generation of the flower children, the love children, otherwise known as the hippies. And one of the things that was emphasized again and again and again is that if you are a good person, you do not judge anyone. People that really love others, people that really care about others, are those that never make moral judgments about other people. And so, it is my conviction that people normally hate and greatly fear personal assessment. Simply put, people not only want no one to tell them what to do, but people do not want anyone to judge them. Now, why is this? Well, I believe the Bible gives a very clear answer to this. The law of God is written on our hearts. And God's moral creatures know that we must obey God's law. Yet we see evil in our hearts and our failure to obey God's law as we should. This produces guilt, shame, and fear of deserved punishment. Now, the one and only way to deal with this, the right way to deal with this, is to acknowledge our sins to our Creator, repent, and believe in Jesus Christ. Yet those unwilling to do this have tried various other ways to quiet the conscience. Again, in the 1960s, America saw a movement to condemn moral judgment of people's actions and characters. We were told, "Don't you know that even Jesus said, 'Do not judge others'?" Matthew 7, verses 1 through 3 confirms this. When no one morally judges you, then no one will experience guilt, shame, or fear. Even though the no judgment movement continues today, as I saw in the sign, "Surrender Your Newborn," the fact of the matter is it doesn't work. It can't work because of who we are, the images of God. Well, how do we know this? How do we know that it does not work, that it cannot work? Well, because people face personal guilt, shame, and fear on a regular basis. The so-called counselors, psychologists, psychiatrists, their office are full of people that are dealing with these things. People still face guilt, shame, and fear on a regular basis. And the only way to eliminate this, is through acknowledging our sin, repenting of it, crying out to God to forgive us. But this is something that the wicked will not do. God judges us. We sense this, and we try to suppress this. You know, even if people were to stop judging one another, that would not eliminate the problem of guilt, shame, and fear. God judges us. Again, we sense this. Yet we try to suppress it. We hold it down. We cover it up. We don't want to deal with it. But we never fully succeed in suppressing our awareness of God's judgment upon us. We all face God in temporal and final judgment, and God's covenant people are no exception to this. They don't get a pass. Only people trusting in Jesus Christ are able to stand before the judge of all the earth as not guilty. How? Because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ and His shed blood on the cross as a complete remission for all of our sins. As we saw last time, Joel was an Old Testament prophet of God sent to fix a sin problem in the children of Israel. The first chapter of Joel's prophecy focuses on the wrath of God poured out upon the Jews and how they should respond to it. The Bible declares that God is the judge of all the earth, and He will judge the earth in righteousness, Psalm 9, verse 8. Because, quote, "the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." Proverbs 15, 3, God judges individuals, families, cities, nations, and local churches. God judges obedience and disobedience in all His moral creatures, individually and collectively. God's judgment is temporal in time when it occurs in this world before the end of the world. Temporal judgment began at the Garden of Eden and will continue until the end of this world. Temporal judgments have, I believe, five main functions according to the Scriptures. First of all, to bless those who love and obey God. So many of the blessings that we experience, God's people experience day in and day out, these are the temporal judgments of God upon us. How gracious and how kind God is to bless us with wonderful things. Number two, temporal judgments give to lost sinners a measure of what they deserve for their wickedness. Number three, the temporal judgments of God call sinners to repentance, for they warn of the final judgment to come. And lastly, number five, temporal judgments sanctify true believers. For believers, temporal judgment is part of their sanctification process, which is an act of God's free grace by which all saved sinners are transformed over time more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. It is called in Hebrews 11, quote, "the chastening of the Lord," and is used to conform the child of God again more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. Temporal judgment of unrepentant sinners is to some degree an act of kindness. This is often, I think, overlooked. It is an act of kindness in that it calls the lost to repentance. It warns them of the judgment to come. Today is the day of salvation, the day of repentance. Those who are lost need to know this. And the judgments that we experience in this world from time to time are judgments that warn them of a judgment to come. And that judgment is a judgment that all of us will face. All temporal judgments glorify God in that they display something of His holiness, His justice, and His mercy. Now, please remember that the reality of temporal judgments does not teach work salvation. No one is made right with God by works of obedience to the law. We read this in Romans 3:20. The Bible teaches salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is clearly the teaching of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Romans 5:1 states, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." But why then does God judge His elect people in this world when we read in Psalm 103 verse 12, quote, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." And in Isaiah 43:25, we read, "I, even I, am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins." Again, the short answer to this is sanctification. God's temporal judgment upon believers is His work of grace in us to conform us more and more to what we should be. The general context for much of what the Old Testament prophets speak about temporal judgment is found in the book of Deuteronomy. Old Testament prophets spoke of God's temporal judgments upon His covenant people because of their sins. Some of the Old Testament prophets provide a list of sins committed by God's covenant people. The prophets then connect the sins with the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28, which states the consequences of keeping or breaking covenant with God. These blessings and curses stated in Deuteronomy 28 come in temporal judgments. Remember, again, please, that temporal judgments, this is not always something that brings curses. It brings blessings to God's obedient people. Now, the curses of Deuteronomy were designed to give a measure of just deserts and call God's covenant breakers to repentance. Joel is different from other Old Testament prophets in that he does not provide for us a sin list. He does not give a specific list of those particular sins that God's covenant people are practicing. Joel's prophecy is addressed to all the inhabitants of the land. Chapter 1, verse 2. This expression often means God's covenant people. Now, most people today believe Joel's message was to the people of Jerusalem, which is in the southern kingdom of Judah. In 933 before Christ, there was a division into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Now, why is it that most today believe that Joel's message was to the southern kingdom of Judah? Primarily because the house of the Lord is mentioned in verses 9 and 14 of chapter 1. This is a reference to the temple, we believe, which is located in Jerusalem, part of the southern kingdom of Judah. In chapter 1, Joel declares to all the Jews that they are in fact experiencing God's wrath. Joel calls all of them to carefully consider the recent locust invasion and drought. The people have been acting as if the destruction caused by the swarms of locusts is just a natural disaster, something that God has nothing to do with. Every indication is that they think, foolishly think, That this is just a matter of bad luck, and after all, doesn't everyone experience from time to time bad luck? Joel seeks to open their eyes so they can see the reality of God's judgment. If and when the people see God's wrath upon them, how are they to respond? Well, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1 provides the answer. One word summarizes these verses: repent. True repentance is the only solution to their sin problem. This solution is not complicated. In fact, it is rather simple. But this solution is not easy. In reality, is it impossible? It is impossible apart from the grace of God, for it is the kindness of God that enables anyone, anywhere, to repent. Nevertheless, the Jews are there to cry out to God for forgiveness. Now, this same thing applies to us today when we are facing a sin problem in our society or in the church. The call to repentance begins with the religious leaders. The religious leaders, and that would be the priests in Joel chapter 1. The reason for this is their responsibility to lead the people in faithfulness to God. If the people are unfaithful to God, normally this is because the religious leaders themselves are not faithful. Oh yes, the priests may be performing the external rituals of their job according to the commands of God. But are they doing so with polluted hearts? The only service to God that is acceptable is service that comes from a heart that loves God and hates sin. How can religious leaders do their job of leading the people if their hearts are not right with God? You see, apostasy often begins at the top, which is also true today in the church. It is church leaders that often lead the people into unfaithfulness to God because they are not right with God. Next, Joel includes in the call to repentance the elders and inhabitants of the land. This clearly indicates that all the people share in the guilt of unfaithfulness to God. Again, Joel does not provide the details of their unfaithfulness, but he does assume that they can and will know if they pay careful attention to how they are living in comparison to God's law. Now to verse 1 through 17, verses 1 through 17 of chapter 2. Chapter 2 continues the theme of God's wrath in temporal judgment and the need for repentance. This section of Scripture can be divided into two parts. Part 1 is the prediction of a devastating military invasion which God's holy wrath will deliver upon the wicked Jews. This we find in the first 11 verses. So verses 1 through 11 deal with the prediction of a military invasion. Part 2 is a call to the Jews to return to the Lord. You see, the military invasion that is talked about in the first 11 verses, this is something that can be avoided. This is something that should be avoided if the people will return to the Lord in true repentance. And this we find in verses 12 through 17. Joel delivers a threat in part 1 of this passage that is designed to wake up the people by using fear of a foreign military invasion that will ruin them. A few people see verses 2 through 11 of chapter 2 as a symbolic way of describing another locust invasion. This could be correct, but I seriously doubt it. Why? Mainly because of verse 17. Here in verse 17, the prophet describes the end result of God's wrath upon an unrepentant children of Israel, that they will be ruled over by the Gentile nations. This would be an unnecessary tragedy And it can only be avoided if they would return to the Lord with their whole heart. Now, we know that the Assyrians invaded Israel in 722 BC. And the Babylonians invaded Judah in 586-587 BC. Both of these Gentile nations ruled over the children of Israel for a period of time. However, never have millions upon millions of locusts ever ruled over the Jews. Joel was directed by God to use language that could be used to describe the movement of locusts. We see this in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. He used these verses to describe the army. However, I believe the entire description of the army from verse 2 through 11 is a description of a human military invasion, not another locust plague. This invasion would result in Gentile rule of the Jews if the Jews do not repent. In chapter 1, we basically have very much the same kind of message that we do in chapter 2. God's wrath is being poured out because of disobedience and repent. And this is the basic message that we have in chapter 2. In verse 1 of chapter 2, Joel exhorts the people to, quote, blow the trumpet in Zion, for the day of the Lord is coming. Now, the Jews used trumpets to announce a festival, to call an assembly. They used trumpets as part of the coronation of a king and to warn of danger and to direct military maneuvers. Here it is used to alert the people of imminent danger. Danger that comes from a great army used by God to deliver His holy wrath upon His disobedient covenant children. In this case, the trumpet functions like a modern burglar alarm, which, when set off, signals that a break-in has occurred and danger is very near. The place where the trumpet is to be blown is Zion, God's holy hill. This is probably a reference to the hill where the temple was located in Jerusalem. Now, the expression Day of the Lord, or something very similar to it, is found both in the Old and the New Testaments. Every occurrence I know of refers to some extraordinary act of God in human affairs. This includes acts of God in issuing deserved wrath upon the wicked, mercy and protection in delivering God's people from danger, and certainly the visible return of Jesus Christ in the future at the end of the world. In this chapter, the words Day of the Lord certainly apply to, I believe, what God is going to begin in terms of His holy vengeance upon the disobedient children of Israel. Verse 2 describes this day as a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Verse 11 says, quote, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? In chapter 2, Joel is not speaking of the day that Jesus will personally, visibly return in the future. He is speaking of something which for sure will occur if the Jews do not return to the Lord, and this was centuries ago. So what is the army like that God will use to bring about His temporal judgment upon the Jews? What's this army like? Well, we have a description of it from verses 2 through 11. It can be summarized as a military force of great and powerful people, quote, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations, verse 2. This army is capable of turning a paradise into a desolate wilderness, verse 3. This army attacks quickly, verse 4. This army leaps on the top of mountains, verse 5. Its soldiers scale the wall and do not veer from their path as they march together, verse 7. Quote, they run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. Verse 9. This army is such an unstoppable destruction machine, such that, quote, the earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. Verse 10. Finally, we are told in verse 11 that, quote, the Lord gives voice before His army. Nothing could be more clear. This is His army, the Lord's army. This is the army of the living and true God that He will raise up and use for delivering His wrath. Now, granted, these verses contain some degree of overstatement regarding the military capabilities of this army. And we need to ask the reason, well, why is that? Well, I think the reason is that this is to emphasize to the Jews that they are hopeless in their ability to defend against this army. They cannot save themselves from this army. Remember that Joel is delivering a message to people that have been practicing wickedness for some time. Now, this often results in moral spiritual blindness. These are people that cannot or will not see the realities of God's wrath upon them. They must correctly believe what is going to happen to them in order to respond correctly to the prophet's warnings and return to the Lord. And the Lord must open their eyes so that they can see the reality of His judgment upon them. So who can defeat God's army? Who can defeat God's army? No one. Any attempt to fight against this invading military force would be an attempt to fight against God. For this military force is God's military force. Now, even if the children of Israel could recruit to fight with them, the Egyptians, the Syrians, the people of Moab, or the people of Ammon, this would not deliver them. No man or group of men, not even the whole world, can fight against God and win. Again, practicing wickedness often causes moral, spiritual blindness. And this blindness may include the delusion that God's army can be defeated. This delusion is insanity. But will they recognize this? God's army is under His direction. God is sovereign, which means that God does as He pleases, and no one can stop Him or prevent Him from doing as He pleases. We can read about this in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. Therefore, whatever God has planned for this world, it will happen. It could not be otherwise. This is to say that all people do what God has decreed from all eternity. It is God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. However, we must always realize that there are two ways in which people do the decreed will of God. And that is willingly and unwillingly or unknowingly. God's people do the will of Him because they know it and they want to do it. They willingly obey what God tells them to do, not perfectly, but voluntarily. The will of God that believers voluntarily do is the will of God that is given to them in divine revelation and is found in the Bible, at least most of it. Unbelievers do the decreed will of God, which we, in the opening exercises for Sunday school this morning, read about in our confession of faith on the eternal decree of God. Unbelievers do the decreed will of God because God works in them to do so. They are not aware of it, nor would they want to do it even if they were aware of it. But necessarily, God's army of unbelieving Gentiles will accomplish God's decree. God will raise them up for this very purpose and direct them to accomplish His eternal plan. So in Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we see God using a pagan nation to be His army, which will bring His holy wrath upon His disobedient covenant people. We see from the Bible that this is not just a one-time occurrence. God continues to do this type of thing throughout history. For example, please consider the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Roman army. You can read about this in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Joel's prophecy is designed to return God's sinful people to Him. And this we read about in the second section of our passage from verses 12 through 17. God sent Joel to proclaim judgment to these disobedient people so that they will return to Him in loving faithfulness. You know, we make a major mistake if we do not appreciate this. God takes no delight in the destruction of the wicked. The scripture is very clear. God takes no delight in the destruction of the wicked. We see this in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, where God sent the prophet to say, quote, to them, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" But how could a righteous and just God accept the return of these wicked people? Well, the short answer, there are other things involved, but the short answer is found in verse 13. Wonderful, terrific, amazing verse. Verse 13, "For He, God, is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm." God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. God has no duty to forgive anyone, to save anyone from His holy wrath. However, verse 13 affirms that it is the nature of God to be gracious, to be merciful and kind. Praise God. How amazing our God is. The God that is gracious, merciful, and kind. A major component of any group of people returning to God is the assurance that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. There can be no biblical call to repentance without this awesome truth of God's grace and mercy emphasized. How is this return to the Lord to take place? Well, verses 12 through 17 gives us the procedure for this return. This procedure is summarized for us in the words of verse 12. Quote, "Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." This return to the Lord begins with true repentance, a genuine change of heart. We might call it a changed heart that, one, understands what is required in returning to the Lord, and two, has no reservation or hesitation about returning to the Lord. This is a full, unqualified commitment to returning to the Lord. We know from the Bible that there are different kinds of repentance, which is basically sorrow for sin. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, quote, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." A great example of the wrong kind of sorrow for sin is seen in the life and actions of the Pharaoh. The Lord here commands His people, "Turn to me with all your heart," verse 12. Which means not with a divided heart, a heart that is partially committed to returning to the Lord. Then those who repent with all their hearts are to do those things in keeping with repentance, which includes fasting, weeping, and mourning. In verse 15, we read, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. Often we see in the Bible private fasting, and as John Calvin said in describing it, this is, quote, for preparation for the exercise of prayer, or as a means to mortify the flesh. From those words right there, you probably recognize that this is not something that came from a modern Christian, and that modern Christians do not always speak about mortifying the flesh, although we should, or at least with equivalent terms, or as a remedy for some vices. However, in this case, it is a public fast, which is part of the national confession of sin. Everyone, with possible exception of the newborn, are to fast. The religious leaders are to weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Verse 17. This repentance that Joel calls upon the children of Israel to perform, this repentance is a public, corporate repentance. The solution to the public national sins of the house of Israel involves public, corporate acts in keeping with wholehearted repentance. Well, what about this procedure? Is this procedure something unique? Something that would only apply to the children of Israel and their wickedness? I don't think so. I believe that the procedure for the children of Israel returning to the Lord is basically the same procedure for every sinful nation today that has the heart to return to the Lord. May God give the nations of the world grace to believe and to do this. May God give the American people grace to see the evil in our land and make a wholehearted, unqualified repentance so that we can truly become a nation whose God is the Lord. For America, today, repent or perish. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your temporal judgment and for what it accomplishes according to your holy purpose. And we ask, Lord, that we would learn from it. We ask, Lord, that it would lead many lost sinners, that it would lead nations to return to you. We pray, O God, that you would bring about great revival in the land so that we would have people that would love and honor you willingly, and that would rejoice in worshiping you as the living and true God. We pray these things in the name of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.